Catholic Answers Live. Hello, my friends. My name is Christopher Check. I am president of Catholic Answers, and I am sitting in for your regular and more articulate and better-looking host, Cy Kellett, who is a little under the weather. Actually, I have to say a little bit more than a little, because Cy does not like to miss the show, and he especially shudders at the thought of my guest hosting the show for him. So you have to know it's more than something, just the sniffles, if he's going to say, oh my goodness, Chris is going to have to host the show. But I assure you, it's not the coronavirus. So hopefully Cy will be back in with hope. We say that Cy will be back in this chair tomorrow. Coming up in the second hour, Director of Apologetics and Evangelization, none other than Tim Staples, will be here to answer all of your questions about the Catholic faith. So feel free to call in with those. And also open forum. On our first hour, we're very fortunate to have as our special guest, Colin Donovan, Vice President of Theology or for Theology at the Eternal Word Television Network. Colin has a licentiate in sacred theology. He specializes in moral theology from the Pontifical University of St. Thomas Aquinas, also called the Angelicum in Rome, and he is the author of The Donation of the Spouses in Marriage. So if you have questions especially about marriage, Colin is here to field those, and he's a regular guest on this show, and we're happy to have him back. Colin, brother, how are you?
Well, pretty good, Chris. I'm glad that Cy's all right, and hope to see him back on the show tomorrow.
How are things down in Birmingham?
Well, pretty good. You know, we had a bit of a blow through here last week, and fortunately, thanks be to God, it wasn't too bad, other than power outages with the Hurricane Zeta. And as far as our COVID situation, we're actually doing pretty good. Alabama's doing pretty good, but you know, like you said, with Cy's return, you hope for the best, right, with sickness of any kind. And so who knows where that'll all go.
888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH to call and ask your question on Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884. The lines are filling up, but there are a couple left. Colin, our nation is voting today.
What an awesome responsibility. You know, I tell people we elect people, but basically we are the government, we the people. And so we want to elect people that will do our will insofar as it's reasonable and just. And I think if we make that our prayer, God will guide us today, or has guided us in my case. I don't know about you out in California. You're a couple hours earlier, whether everybody there has voted or not, but we pretty much have here in Alabama.
We've actually been able here, because of accommodations to the virus, to have been able to vote for, well, by mail or mm-hmm. in the past couple of weeks to go by one of the polling places and drop it. And it all seems to be going according to above the board. So we'll pray for that. I want to mention something before we go to questions with respect to voting. There's a nationwide effort, and I know EWTN is a sponsor of this, and friends of ours out here in Southern California are help promoting it, and Catholic Answers is too. UniteOurNation.net, I think, is the website. And my friends, all this is a lengthy list of churches where the Blessed Sacrament, where our Lord is exposed today, and you can stop by a church and make a visit to the Blessed Sacrament today for an hour, if you don't have an hour, for 15 minutes, and just to pray for our nation, pray for the outcome of the election, but also to pray for our nation, which, Colin, I think, you know, perhaps you agree with me, it seems especially afflicted with a contentiousness right now and a division in our nation. Mm-hmm. And so really we should take those prayers to our Lord. So UniteOurNation.net to find a parish near you. I know a number of bishops, dioceses are involved in this. And if there isn't one near you, go in and make a prayer before the Blessed Sacrament, nonetheless, whether our Lord is exposed there in the Montes or not. And of course, also, Colin, the month of November, and especially in this period, within the 8 days, especially of All Souls Day, we have an opportunity to make special prayers for the dead, to obtain indulgences for the souls in purgatory by acts of mercy, by acts of charity, and then especially visiting a cemetery, right?
Right. The traditional timing of that was the from All Souls within the octave of that. So we have 8 days to do that. And each day you can gain a plenary indulgence for the poor souls. You can even certainly mention perhaps a parent or relative or friend that you wish that to apply to. The Lord is free, but we can make such requests. And then recently the Pope extended the possibility of gaining a daily plenary indulgence to the whole month of November. And I think that's in light of COVID that people have particular concerns to pray for those who die from sickness, and they can.
Right. He very generously made accommodation also. So typically with the plenary indulgence, there are the prayers for the Pope and the Creed and the Our Father.
Right.
But then also the receiving of the Blessed Sacrament, or the receiving of communion, and then also sacramental confession. And typically those are supposed to be done, correct me if I'm wrong, Colin, within 7 days typically, but he's even said, you know, get to that as soon as you can, basically. Is that right?
Right. Well, with regard to Holy Communion, it's generally worded along the lines of on the day that the work is done, but that's not an absolute or within a period of time. For confession, in the Jubilee year of 2000, the Holy See extended the period from 8 days to 20, more or less. And they did, they said about 20 days without restraining it even there. So the idea is either in the weeks before doing the work, in this case, some prayer or going to the cemetery for a poor soul, to within the weeks after, 3 weeks approximately, to go to confession. You must do the indulgence in the state of grace, and that is the catch there. Presumes you're in the state of grace when you do the work. So you can't retroactively go back, but you can go to confession and satisfy that precept.
Right, right. Our dear friend Father Hugh Barber calls these first few days of the month of November, he says, it's Christmas in purgatory.
After a fashion, that's certainly true.
Yes.
Send them lots of gifts this month.
888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Shall we go to calls, Colin?
Sure, let's do that.
All right. Angel in Shasta, California, watching on the Catholic Answers YouTube channel. Angel or Enhel, welcome to the program. Which is it? How do I pronounce your name?
You can say either way, Angel,
okay,
or Angel.
All right, very good.
And in Shasta, California, we just got back from voting. Matter of fact, the polls are open for voting right now.
Oh, glory. Good for you. Good. All right. What's your question for Colin?
Hey, Colin, quick question. You know, our Bibles, you know, 73 books, Protestant 66. Who took the seven books? You know, I've heard different versions and stuff, and who took the seven books out and when? Who and when were they removed?
Well, with the King James Bible is certainly for the English speakers, the place of which serves as a positive marker of the reduced Bible. The reasons, I think, are pretty varied. We know, for instance, that Luther referred to Hebrews as an epistle of straw. The letter of the James he didn't like because of the statement that not by faith alone, but also by works. So the theological difficulties were the reasons that the reformers decided not to promulgate the books as part of their Bibles. We have to remember that although there was a tradition in the Western Church going back to the 4th century, back to Pope Sylvester in, I believe, about 380, And then the councils that came after that, especially overseen by Augustine in North Africa. There was a consistent list. It's what the list that Jerome worked with when he put together. And those are the books, the 73 books that came down to the time of the reformers. And so they did not feel bound by authority. It's as simple as that. They didn't have the authority of the church defining the canon as such. And they felt totally free in arguing against the dogmas. So I think establishing a canon that in their mind was conformable to their own teaching made a lot of sense. Whereas the Catholic position was always, this was something we received. And if we discerned that some books were not canonical, we did that very early on in history. Basically, both the Eastern and the Western churches, those that broke with Rome in 1054, as well as the Western church, which remained with Rome, made those discernments very early on by taking the Septuagint as the Greek translation they would use to disseminate and use in the liturgy. And so there are other books in there that didn't make it into our Roman canon, but yet did make it into some of the Eastern canons. But in each case, it was a case of a general agreement on the Septuagint of Alexandria as being, for the Old Testament, the established norm of usage in the liturgy. And then time going on in the discussions of some of those books, like 3 and 4 Maccabees, for example, were not received into the Roman canon when the Synod of Rome and then later the Councils of Carthage and Hippo basically gave us the list that we're still using in the Western Church.
Great answer. Angel, does that clear things up?
Yeah. I was looking for like the Protestants. Did they remove those in the 1800s? The seven books.
The process of criticism of those books began in the 1500s with Luther in 1517, and in the time following that, as he progressively broke with Rome, and then of course the other reformers came along, Calvin, Melanchthon, and others, and so as a consequence, I would think certainly by the time of King James in the Anglican Church in the early 1600s, at least for the English-speaking world, now you have the books that are in the King James version of the Bible versus the books that are in the Douay-Rheims Bible, which conform to the Council of Trent and also to St. Jerome and the tradition going back to his lifetime.
Angel, if you give your mailing address to assistant producer Marie, I will send you a copy of my friend and colleague Jimmy Akin's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, and he goes into this question that you're asking in considerable detail, both in the origins of the original books of the Bible and then the Protestant objections and eventual elimination from their own Bibles of these. So we'll be happy to send you a copy of that. My friends, we are going to take a break, but before we do, I want to tell you we are within 4 weeks of Black Friday, when the traditional Christmas shopping season kicks off this year at Catholic Answers. We want to do things differently. We want you to be able to start saving money right now. So visit shop.catholic.com, where hundreds of items, books, ebooks, MP3s, CDs, DVDs, even our School of Apologetics courses are discounted 10 to 25%. And I just added a course myself, Colin, to that School of Apologetics on the Inquisition. And John Sorensen, our operations officer, says he told me it's brilliant. So, and he's the first person to take it. So, and we are also, my friends, offering a $5 flat rate shipping if you live in the continental United States. So, shop.catholic.com today. Check out the details right back after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
O Holy Spirit, we thank you for the advancements that have led to improving the health of so many. We beg you to inspire new breakthroughs in overcoming the coronavirus and all serious flu viruses. Protect, we pray, healthcare professionals from the illnesses they are treating, and make them instruments of your healing. Amen.
Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. Open Forum Tuesday, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. My guest, Colin Donovan, Vice President for Theology at EWTN. Colin, as is always the case on Open Forum, we have lots of calls. So why don't we go right to it?
Great.
Mitch in La Crosse, Wisconsin, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Mitch, first of all, Mitch, thank you for putting the Catholic Answers Live app on your phone. I encourage everyone who's listening to put the Catholic Answers Live app on your phone. That way, no matter where you are, even if you're not within shot of a terrestrial radio tower, an AM or FM tower, you will always be able to listen to Catholic Answers Live, and then you will also have access to all the archives of all the shows. So in the middle of the night when you can't sleep, you can dial up Tim Staples or Trent Horn or any one of those guys and listen to a show of Catholic Answers Live. And then also, Mitch, I was just in La Crosse over the weekend at the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe. His Eminence, Cardinal Burke, offered a pontifical high mass there. Absolutely magnificent choir. I don't know if you were there, but I love your city. It's a beautiful city.
Hi. Unfortunately, I wasn't there. I was at the Cathedral of St. Joseph the Workman, but I kind of wanted to go up there, but I also wanted to go to Father James Altman's Latin High Mass. my question is about Catholic teaching and prophecy regarding the Antichrist and what we know about that from the what the saints have said, and also where maybe a good website or book that I could find out more about that.
Good.
Sure. Yeah, I can tell you the book right off the top of my head. Trial, Tribulation, and Triumph by Desmond Birch. He and I did a show on eschatology, 18 years ago now, 2002 or 3 or something like that, a series called The Last Things in Time and Eternity, which I believe we're still selling the DVD on it. It didn't home in on that, but it's a good summary as is his book on what the teaching of the fathers and doctors are. Now, you can get the short version of all of that in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, beginning at paragraph 668. And so the particular passage which the Catechism gives here, it says in paragraph 675, before Christ's second coming, the Church must pass through a final trial that will shake the faith of many believers. The persecution that accompanies her pilgrimage on earth will unveil the mystery of iniquity in the form of a religious deception offering men an apparent solution to their problems at the price of apostasy from the truth. That supreme religious deception is that of the Antichrist, a pseudo-messianism by which man glorifies himself in place of God and of his Messiah come in the flesh. 676, this deception already begins to take shape in the world every time the claim is made to realize within history that messianic hope, which can only be realized beyond history through the eschatological judgment. In other words, the coming of Christ at the end of the world. The Church has rejected even modified forms of this falsification of the kingdom to come under the name of millenarianism. That's the thousand-year viewpoints which you often hear from some of the Protestant churches. But especially the intrinsically perverse political form of secular messianism. Secular messianism, of course, would include the atheistic views of communism and anything which believes that by human effort alone we can establish a utopia on the earth. That would be all included in that. Now, as to who or what the Antichrist is, I would say that there have been two general theories down through the ages. One is that it is a person, which many of the fathers held to, it means likely that it would be a person who is an apostate from Christ already. We get that in the letter of St. John, that he was one of us and then he left us. Some argued that it would be a Jewish man of the tribe of Dan. That I would say that's probably a minority argument. So these are nothing that the Church teaches, and the Catechism is pretty much what the church teaches. The rest is the opinion of some fathers and doctors, and there's not a great deal of unanimity there. I think the one thing that the church is quite clear on, and that is with regard to this millenarianism point of view, is that we should not look for some kind of paradisical condition on earth. That all of the events of the end, including the Antichrist, will occur in the build-up to the second coming at the end of history. With regard to our own time, a number of popes, John Paul II, Pope Benedict, neither of them assumed that the evangelization of the world was complete. And as the Catechism teaches, that's something which has to happen, the evangelization of the Jews, and in some particular matter, a conversion or the evangelization of the Gentiles, and in some particular fashion, a conversion of at least some number of the Jewish people to accept Christ as their Lord and Messiah. And that this will take place in the context of this period of the end and the Antichrist and so on. Again, some of the elements of the order are not there, but there's an important point that the Catechism makes when people start talking about the Antichrist being around the corner. And that is where it says in this section that the conversion of the Gentiles, and this doesn't mean a unanimity, but it certainly means the chance and the opportunity to evangelize everyone and to offer the gospel to them, whatever that means in the mind of God. And that in the wake of the conversion of the Gentiles, of this moral majority, if you will, of the Gentiles living in this era, in that wake, the Jews will also convert, because that full number of the Gentiles must occur first. So there are a lot of things which the church teaches in terms of a chronology here, and we have not yet satisfied the very first one, and that is the evangelization of the whole world. John Paul II pushed, the new evangelization, certainly with regard to the re-evangelization of the Western world, which has largely apostatized. But in some future time, the evangelized world will become apostate, and this will be the time of the Antichrist, and he will be the moving force in that. So I would, with regard to mysticism in that, most of the mystics who have spoken on this, and Birch has that in his book, Trial, Tribulation, and Triumph, most of the mystics who have spoken on this speak of our time as a time of tribulation, and that there will be an era of peace that is long enough to allow this effort of evangelization to take place. How long that will be, don't look for 1,000 years, because there will be a certain proximity, whether that means decades or whatever, between the end of the church's present trial and the time of Christ and of the end. So I don't pack your bags for leaving yet, especially for a rapture or anything like that.
Yeah, keep putting a few dollars in your retirement account, right? Is that?
Yes, just in case. Of course, we all can leave any time. So.
That's right. Yeah, you don't want to store up riches and then find out that your soul will be asked of you, right? Mitch, exactly. What? How is that? Is that helpful?
Yeah, I think it does. And the best part about this being live stream and everything is that if I ever miss anything that you guys say, I can just go back and watch it later.
Right.
Exactly. Yeah.
Glory to God. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Nate in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Nate, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi.
Nate, you and all the people of Omaha and Lincoln and Nebraska are really blessed with a first-rate regional network there on Spirit Catholic Radio. Just really super bunch of folks there. I hope you send them a check every now and then.
Yes, I listen to them all the time.
That's not what I said. I said I hope you send them a check every now and then. Yeah, I know you're listening to them, but call them up sometime and give them your credit card number. They're doing great work. Nate, I think we're going to get your question asked, and then we may go to the break. We'll see how quickly you ask it.
Okay, so I just had a brother-in-law that recently passed away, and I don't think he was practicing. He was a Catholic. He died from liver failure, mm-hmm. self-induced alcoholism. And but they took him off the ventilator, gave him last rites. I don't know if he was conscious. I don't know if he gave confession.
Nate, that's.
I was just wondering how the last rites work.
Okay, Nate, we're going to get you an answer on the other side. 888-318-7884, Catholic Answers Live, right back after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Why is it wrong to help someone commit suicide? Don't people have a right to die with dignity rather than being a burden to others? Does the Church teach that the terminally ill must be kept alive by machines for as long as possible? In 20 Answers End-of-Life Issues, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, helping you unravel the controversies and confusions surrounding euthanasia, assisted suicide, and the rights of patients in our uncertain healthcare future. 20 Answers End-of-Life Issues is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy. Or worse, a wicked lie invented by the Church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Eight 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 318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH, Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett, open forum at Catholic Answers Live. My guest, Colin Donovan, Vice President for Theology at EWTN. On the phone with us, Nate from Omaha, Nebraska. Nate, if I understand correctly, you were asking a relative of yours. Was not a practicing Catholic, but received last rites, and you're wondering about the efficacy of the sacrament. Do I have it right?
Yeah, I'm just wondering because I don't know that he was even conscious, honestly, because he was pretty far gone.
All right. Well, Colin, tell us about last rites.
Well, it's a series of things. It's not just sacraments. It's also prayer with the dying person, and it includes the apostolic blessing that is given to the person. If the person is conscious, it would include an individual confession. It would include the viaticum, a communion given for the way, and then it would also include anointing. If the person is not able to make, and this seems to be the case here, a confession, the last rites, the anointing, can also substitute for that confession and take away sin. There is the element of that, as there is in auricular confession. When you go into the box or sit in the chair across from the priest and you tell your confession, and that is you must be repentant. So there has to be then an assumption on the priest's part that this individual is disposed. Perhaps it was a comment made to a relative or something else that would give the priest that sentiment. And they don't, I don't think they look for much. I'm not a priest. I don't know. But I think it certainly in my training suggested that in the seminary that, you know, you're looking for that minimal disposition because the sacraments have the possibility of raising that up by grace, even to a greater degree. And so that's probably what the priest was looking for. Ultimately, only God and the man himself know what his true disposition was. But no sacrament is magical if the heart is not disposed, at least in that minimal degree of, you know, fear of punishment, fear of going to hell. That's all that's needed for the sacrament. If that minimal degree is not there, then the sacrament can't magically give that to them. So that's a question just leave to God. Pray for him, certainly. And hopefully that was there, and therefore the sacrament accomplished that strengthening for death, which is also its purpose.
How's it, does that clear things up a little bit, Nate?
Yeah, and could I follow up?
For sure. Go right ahead.
Short question. So when I'm praying the rosary every morning, I pray the rosary. Mother Angelica has hers on at 4:30 in the morning. but my mind wanders, like, to different things, like what I have to do for the day.
Right.
So is there something I can do or...
Nate, you're completely exceptional here. This doesn't happen to anybody else.
No.
Okay.
Yeah.
No,
I'm
teasing you,
right? That's part of praying, isn't it? That we, you know, and even the saints probably have that difficulty. Just turn your mind back to your prayer and let go of it. This is human. The Lord knows it's human. We just get back on the road. That's all we do. Just come, get back on the road and leave it to him. Yeah, that's what you do.
Be at peace. Be at peace.
Absolutely. Like I walk when I'm praying, but it just, so I was just wondering like,
It happens to everybody. Just don't get hit by a car, will you?
Right, right. Or if you're driving, also pay attention, signal before you change lanes and all those things, right?
Good. Yeah, that's a moral responsibility, too, to be a good driver or walk pedestrian, as the case may be.
It is. 888. All right, Nate, God bless you, brother. And send the check to Spirit Catholic Radio. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Catherine in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, watching on Catholic.com. Catherine, thank you for watching on Catholic.com. If, again, like the Catholic Answers app, if you're away from a radio tower, you can always dial up Catholic.com and you can not only listen to the show, but watch it as well. So, Catherine, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi. I have kind of a morality question about a situation. Mm-hmm.
Well, we have a moralist as our guest today, so we're in good shape.
I know, I hopped on and I was like, oh, good, they have a moral theologian. So this is about a situation I'm kind of a third party in right now, and it kind of has to do with the election, because doesn't everything these days?
too much.
Yeah, exactly. But the general question is it good to ever rejoice in the sorrow of others?
I think I know the answer to this one.
Right. If it's not, then advice for how to encounter this situation. But the particular situation I'm talking about is, the scenario would be if, say, Jane Doe doesn't like candidate X because of their policies or whatever, and then candidate X loses, right? She's happy because of that because the candidate loses, and she didn't want that candidate. Great. But then later she encounters someone who really liked this candidate and who is really sorrowful, angry, maybe like freaking out about, the loss of that candidate. And even in possibly an absurd way, right? That we can all logically say like, yeah, that's absurd the way that person's reacting.
Right.
But would it be okay, right, for Jane Doe to rejoice or find joy, pleasure, entertainment of any sort in that person's misery? And if not, then how does that person approach that situation?
Great question, Catherine. Colin, I think I may be guilty of this myself, so I'm looking forward to your answer.
Schadenfreude. Yeah, right. The Germans would call
it. Exactly.
you know, joy in the sadness of others. That's, of course, not morally right. Again, it's human, like distractions in prayer. And we should draw ourselves back from it. We can rejoice in the good. In fact, we're told to rejoice in the good always and the truth. And so we should. That doesn't mean that we rejoice that other people are sad. And there's the nub. You can be happy that somebody wins and somebody, another person loses because you desire the good as you see it for the country, for the state, the city, or whatever election you're talking about. And you desire that good, and therefore the result that you believe will produce that good occurs. There's no reason you can't be happy in that. You can't rejoice in that. But to sort of lord it over others, this is where this becomes morally wrong to do that. Now, again, it's a human tendency to do that. But you have to sort of watch that. I think it's legitimate to, you know, comfort a friend. I don't agree with your point of view, but unfortunately, one of them had to win and one of them had to lose. And my candidate won. I'm not sure if that would be all that comforting, but I think to keep your own heart clear that you're not rejoicing that your friend or another person is unhappy or sad, but because you desire their good. And that includes that they embrace the reality, the providence of this moment. And that's going to apply to you if you're on the losing end of an election, so to speak. To embrace the divine providence in that moment and to rest in God, because ultimately God is the Lord of history, not the candidate, not you, not the electorate generally, nobody else, just God is the Lord of history, and his providence has provided this result. And so this beautiful sacrament of the moment that so many in the modern modern movements of prayer, Jean-Pierre de Caussade, mm-hmm. or St. Therese, the little flower, you know, to embrace that moment as a gift from God, even if it's not the outcome that you desired. And if it is the outcome you desired, not to lord it over other people or rejoice in their sadness. That should be your objective.
Good answer. Catherine, is that helpful?
Yep, that's just what I was looking for.
All right, and thank you. Okay. Thanks again for watching on Catholic.com and calling from Louisiana, home of Carlo Broussard. I think he's from Lafayette, but it's all the beautiful state of Louisiana. Let's go 888-318-7884. Let's go to John Paul in Knoxville, Tennessee, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. John Paul, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you for having me on.
Oh, for sure.
Sure.
My question is about infant baptism. Mm-hmm. My wife and I are both practicing Catholics. We've been cradle Catholics, and we are expecting our first child. We're having a daughter sometime in the next couple of weeks, so that's pretty exciting.
Congratulations.
We are planning on having her.
Amen.
Thank you. We're planning on having her baptized as an infant shortly after her birth.
Good.
And I work with and, you know, interact with a lot of Protestants. And my question is, you know, I understand as a Catholic, through the teachings of the church, the catechism, the reason why I would choose to baptize my child as an infant.
Sure.
But how would you go about explaining the idea of infant baptism to someone that doesn't accept the authority of the church or the teachings in the catechism? And really kind of mm-hmm. explain it, you know, with scriptural evidence and references.
Sure. I mean, that's a hard road to climb because there is nothing explicit. But I would say there is a great deal that's implicit. Beginning with the Old Testament. What was the instructions that God gave the Jewish people? In other words, the infants on the level of nature, because here Israel was a natural reality connected by race, connected by their ancestry. This formed the tribes, all descendants, of course, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so on the basis of this, there were the rites by which the newborns were accepted into the tribe. The women were somewhat, the girls were taken for granted, but the men then received, because of the special role of the of males in terms of family life and religious life and so on, they had the rite of circumcision, which was for them the sign of being part of this people. So we have the entirety of the Old Testament from Abraham down to Christ, Christ himself being circumcised. We are told to circumcise our hearts, however. Well, how do we do that? We understand that by baptism, the punishment of original sin is taken away. This is a developed theology, obviously, that was present in seed in the New Testament. We see, for example, in our Lord's words recorded in the Gospel of John about being born again by water and the Holy Spirit, the two elements, the natural sign and the supernatural reality of the gift. And so by this means, we were brought into the supernatural people of God, the redeemed people of God, by which Mary is the mother of that, is the mystical mother of the mystical body, because she is the mother of the head of the mystical body. As Eve was the mother of all the living, she is the mother of all the redeemed. But how do you get redeemed? I think in the early church, the Jews would have thought it unthinkable, for example, that an infant whose parents were believed in Christ would not themselves be brought into this redeemed people through baptism, the means by which our Lord instructed the church to bring people to him. He sent them out to do this, to teach and to baptize in the name of the Father and Son of the Holy Spirit. So there is that whole preparation of the Old Covenant and then the founding of the New, which points to this. And we certainly see in a couple instances in the Acts of the Apostles how the importance of baptism of entire households. We can take it for granted, I suppose, that there are children there. Now, for a biblical literalist, they're looking for a statement, why thou shalt baptize children, infants, you're not going to find it. But all the evidence of what baptism accomplishes and who it is intended for, and that is everybody, regardless of age, regardless of sex, race, and so on, all of these things are present in the sacred scripture. And so, there is at no point in the church's memory, in the fathers or others, information that we have from the early centuries that the church did anything other than baptized infants. And that is what constitutes tradition, the church's corporate memory, if you will, of what the bishops and the clergy were taught and what they themselves did. And so this is present. But I think scripture has enough evidence that it would have been inconceivable to the first Christians not to give to their children that baptism, death in Christ and resurrection in Christ, which baptism is, as a reality, not just as a sign or a symbol, but as a reality by which you are born again in Christ, to deny that to infants until they're able to say, well, I want that. No. They're children of a particular family. It's a Christian family. They should get that, and they did.
You know, Colin, one of the things that sort of rhetorically occurs to me every time this question mm-hmm. comes up is if we know that baptism is necessary for salvation, and we know that there are people who, in fact, die before adulthood or before the age of reason or whatever, demarcation our Protestant brothers and sisters want to put on the reception of this sacrament. My question is, why would you want to put someone, in peril that way? It's a puzzling right. thing to me.
It's particular theologies that have abandoned that idea of it and reduced it, I think, to a particular view, particular scriptures. And this is very dangerous for those who aren't. You know, in the ancient world, I suppose you could be hit by a chariot as easily as we can be hit by a car. Right. And you want to be baptized. If you want that, you would ask for it and you would receive it. Well, what about the children? They too could be hit by a chariot.
For sure. John Paul, I would direct you to Catholic.com. As you probably know, Catholic Answers began, founded by my predecessor, Carl Keating, basically as a tract apologetics organization or apostolate, and one of the very first tracts that Carl Keating wrote was on infant baptism, and you can get the complete text of it at Catholic.com. So if you go to Catholic.com, put infant baptism in the search bar there, a number of articles come up, but the first one is that tract defending it. So go ahead and take a look at that. My friends, time for another break before we do. This has been a difficult year for many folks. It's also been a year, let's be honest, of many, many blessings. And I think that a lot of us are starting to realize that in our lives. We want to know how to persevere, and the answer is prayer. Prayer is our best recourse against evil. We have a wonderful little book here in our 20 Answers series written by Father Hugh Barber and Father Sebastian Walsh, confreres of St. Michael's Abbey and dear friends of Catholic Answers, and it's 20 Answers on Prayer. We are giving it away as an ebook at shop.catholic.com. Completely free. Go to shop.catholic.com and look for the button at the top of the page to get the 20 Answers booklet on prayer. It's the best little booklet I've read by these two very fine priests explaining what prayer is. And if you like it, then go ahead and share that URL, shop.catholic.com, and encourage other people to pick up a free copy of it. Shop.catholic.com, right back after this.
Call now, Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
You know, I was raised Catholic, but then went to the other side and tried to commit suicide a couple of times several years ago. My Savior happened to be a Catholic priest here locally, and I wanted to say, though, surrounding myself with people like yourself and this radio station. This morning I felt kind of alone, and then I was like, oh yeah, EWTN. Oh, I love it.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check, president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett. Keep Cy in your prayers, feeling a little under the weather, but for sure back in the seat before too long. And as I told you, Colin, at the top of the hour, it's not the coronavirus, so be at peace about that. Listeners, Cy is going to be fine. 888-318-7884. My friends, a lot of questions here. If we don't get to you in the remaining 10 minutes or less that we have with Colin, then we will pick up with Tim Staples in the second hour. So 2 hours of open forum today on Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH, to ask your question on the air. Let's go to Anonymous. Anonymous, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, thank you. Thank you for taking my call.
For sure.
Mm-hmm. All right. So I've been hearing this objection lately. So basically, like, in multiple passages, but mainly like Leviticus, like 18:22, I think, where it's talking about man shall not lie with man and woman shall not lie with woman. People are saying like the Hebrew or Greek or whatever. It was originally translated to man shall not lie with young boys. And so they're saying since it's that, it means pedophilia instead of homosexuality. So, I don't know the exact words that, you know, I hear like Malakoi and Arissa Kotene, I think, but I think that's in the New Testament. But yeah, specifically this Leviticus passage. So
Yeah. So, Colin, is Leviticus 18:22? Yeah. Is that simply a proscription or on ephebophilia or pedophilia, and not on sodomy generally?
No, because if that were the case, then why would the Pharisees, the Orthodox rabbis of today, have an objection to sodomy? They would be making the same claim. They don't. The Jewish tradition is basically the same as the Christian on this. And so on that point, this is an argument from a text. It's a kind of fundamentalism of a text, even though it is made sometimes by Catholics and others looking to justify homosexual unions. I think if you look at the whole context of the Old Testament and the New Testament, something I like to do, what Pope Benedict in his introduction on this in the first book of his Christ series, when he talks about the canonical tradition, and that is that everything between the covers must be in agreement, properly understood. And there is, it's quite clear that the nature of human sexuality is not for pleasure. It's for the procreation of children. This we learn in Genesis. There is a toleration certainly of polygamy and even of divorce and remarriage, which our Lord ended in Matthew 19. We see that clearly because obviously the effect of lust has effects, and with time and with grace, we are expected then to adopt what was Christ, the Father's original intention, as our Lord himself announced. And so human sexuality for other purposes have been forbidden in the church from the beginning, as in Judaism, although they have mitigations still, because they haven't accepted Christ and his teaching. So there is no real basis other than a 20th century apologetic that is quite fundamentalist in its viewpoint, that detaches the text completely away from any tradition, either the Jewish tradition which held it before us or the Christian tradition we have always held. Which has said that within marriage and within marriage alone, the exercise of the sexual faculty is permitted. Now, it's a sin that is evilly forgiven. It's a weakness that we all have, whether it's homosexual or heterosexual. But nonetheless, that doesn't mean it's not what God calls us to do, because he clearly has. And so that explanation just doesn't cut any ice with most people, simply because, you know, 20 centuries after the church began, this is the explanation. Where's the explanation in history? It isn't there. Where's the explanation among the Jews? It's not there.
How's that, Anonymous?
It helps. But if I could follow up with some of that. Mm-hmm.
Anonymous, you can try. I just want to let you know we will, the show will hard break in a couple of minutes, but give it a whirl.
All right. So basically, I was talking to my friend, and he was saying that, like, oh, well, the Catholic Church, like, even if it is wrong, right, the Catholic Church just, or the church or whatever, changed it, right, to male, like, and not young boys. And then, they changed it to, like, better fit that. And therefore, like, they aren't even infallible, because, like, the Bible changed, or they changed that verse. What would you say about that?
Well, I would say that has absolutely no knowledge about it whatsoever, about the history of the underlying texts, which were in Jewish hands until the 9th century, when the Masoretes gave a sort of the definitive text for the Jews, or in the Christian texts, which go back in the Greek certainly to the Septuagint, as I spoke earlier, and also to the Hebrew text. And those texts are not just used by Catholics. That Hebrew text, such as the Biblical Hebraica Stuttgartgen, I can hardly say that in Latin, but coming out of Stuttgart in Germany, is the basic used by almost all traditions today, because it's the most solid critical Hebrew text. So nobody is playing any games with the text here. It is what it is. If you want to ignore it, that's a different matter.
Colin, you want to recommend a couple of titles for people to read on marriage and sexual morality? I know that our 20 answers on marriage and sex, mm-hmm. I would highly recommend. Anything else?
Well, that'd be a good read. Anything by John Paul II and what he has to say about the theology of bodies, such as his catechesis on Genesis. That'd be a good starting point. Daughters of St. Paul and others published that, and much of it's online as well.
My friends, we're going to take a short break, and we'll be back with the second hour with Tim Staples. A special thank you to Colin Donovan of EWTN. Thanks, Colin. Great job. Always a pleasure.
You're welcome. Thanks, Chris.
All right, my friends, right back after this.